I'll invite you to take your Bibles with me and turn back to 2 Peter chapter 3. And I want to pick up where we left off last week. And while this is Palm Sunday and we would normally be thinking about Christ's first coming, his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, this text is all about his second coming, which seems equally important to consider on this important holiday. And so I want to read the passage in its entirety that we read last week and just add on a few more verses that we're going to look at today. So I'm going to be reading from 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 3 and reading through verse 16. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." And now for our text today, verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of scriptures, to their own destruction. Father, we're grateful for this opportunity to look once again into your word, and we have come to one of those passages that is harder to understand, but we're so grateful to know that we have a direct connection with your spirit who actually inspired Peter to write these words, and his role in our lives now is to illuminate us, to help us understand what he meant by what he had Peter write here. And so we rely completely on your spirit now to come to a clear interpretation of these verses and also to make practical application of them to our hearts and our lives. Be glorified today. Use our time in your word to help us to know more of what you want us to know so we can be more of who you want us to be. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thomas Carlyle was an influential Scottish essayist, historian, and philosopher who lived and wrote during the Victorian era. And I want to read for you one of his most well-known quotes. This is what Thomas Carlyle said. Quote, "Our main business is not to see what lies dimly at a distance, but to do what lies clearly at hand." Let me say that again. Our main business is not to see what lies dimly at a distance, but to do what lies clearly at hand. That's good advice for Christians regarding how we should live in light of the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's essentially what Jesus himself said to his disciples in the parable of the 10 minas as he approached Jerusalem when they supposed that he was going to set up his kingdom. In Luke 19, verse 12, he said, "A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, And I specifically quoting from the King James Version, because this is how I originally memorized it, occupy till I come. Occupy till I come. And for those of you 80s rockers, you may remember a song by Petra called Occupy. And it was based on this verse. And I learned some good theology listening to Petra in my early years. And so this parable was intended to illustrate how Jesus was about to depart back to heaven to receive his kingdom, and that he would return someday to reign on the earth. And while his followers wait for him to come back to get them, they are to work to build his kingdom here on earth. We should not just be passively waiting around for Jesus to come back. We should be actively working to lead as many people to Jesus as possible. In fact, look at what Jesus told the disciples right before he ascended to heaven. Look back with me at Acts chapter 1, a familiar passage. Acts chapter 1. Jesus is standing there on the Mount of Olives. He had gathered his disciples together. And it says in Acts 1:6, when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? They still didn't get it. They didn't see the curveball of the crucifixion coming. They thought when he was going to set up his kingdom, when he rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and then he got killed. But now he was resurrected. He had come back to life, and surely now he's going to set up his kingdom. And so they ask him, is it time now? Are you going to do it now? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my what? Witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside him. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? That's something that some Christians need to hear today. Why are you just standing there looking up into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven. In other words, quit standing around. You've got a job to do. There's a world that needs to be won for Christ. And that's why he left you here. And so as Christians, our main business while we wait for Christ to come back is to reflect Christ through our lives and to reach others with the good news of salvation in Christ. Now, unfortunately, too many Christians don't live in light of the imminent return of Christ, and so they don't live holy lives as if Jesus could come back at any moment. Other Christians live holy lives but are so overly fixated on the details of Christ's return that they spend an inordinate amount of time trying to plot out all the exact details of his arrival. And so they run from one prophetic conference to the next, filling up their journals, marking up their Bibles, and drawing their charts and debating eschatology with their fellow believers, but they spend little to no time sharing the gospel with unbelievers. Well, Peter corrected these two extremes in this text by reminding his readers and us that eschatology, which we learned last week is the doctrine of the end times, was never intended to be an end in itself. And in verses 11 through 16, Peter turned from the scoffers to the saints, and he challenged us with the practical implications of eschatology. And what he wanted us to know that is basically this, that the second coming of Christ isn't just something we believe in, but it's something that influences and impacts how we behave. Those who reject the second coming of Christ, they can live however they want to live. But those of us who accept the fact that Jesus is coming back, it motivates us to live holy and godly lives that we will be unashamed of when he returns. In the words of Chuck Swindoll, quote, the purpose of prophetic truth is not speculation, it's motivation. It is designed to light a fire under our lives and fan the flame of godly living. So without the hope of that life on this planet is going somewhere, there's really no incentive to live holy and godly lives. We should just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But if we have the hope in our hearts that we are destined for an eternity with Jesus Christ, we have all the incentive we need to live lives that are pleasing to Him. And so simply stated, what we're looking forward to in the future should dictate how we're living in the present. What we're looking forward to in the future should dictate how we're living in the present. And I think that's Peter's basic point in this passage, which is just, by the way, one of many passages throughout the New Testament that emphasizes how Christ's second coming is inseparably linked to holy living. You can look at Romans 13, 11, Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, 1 Thessalonians 5. And here in 2 Peter 3, Peter devoted the entirety of this final chapter to defending the promise that Jesus is coming back to judge the wicked and destroy the universe and recreate it for an eternal dwelling place for those He's chosen to save. He also explained how looking forward to His return should also affect our lifestyles and our witness as His chosen people. And I pointed this out last week, but I want you to see again how he uses this word looking or look three times in this particular passage. Verse 12, he says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Verse 13, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth. And then verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things. And what shall we be looking for? Not so much when or how Christ's return will occur, but how we should be living in light of it. And so in verses 11 through 16, what I want you to see with me this morning is how Peter highlighted three ways that we're to live our lives in light of Christ's imminent return. Three ways that we are to live our lives in light of Christ's imminent return. We're to live with distinction. That's verses 11 and 14. We're to live with anticipation. That's verses 12 and 13. And then thirdly, we're to live with prioritization. That's verses 15 and 16. So let's look first of all at how we're to live with distinction. Verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way. Peter just got done describing how everything in the universe will be incinerated. Verse 7, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. So Peter followed up this graphic description of the destruction of the heavens and the earth with what sounds like a question, but is more of an exclamation. He says, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? This could be rendered how astonishingly excellent you ought to be. That's the point he's making. How amazingly excellent you ought to live your life in light of how the world is going to end. And so Peter was challenging his readers to live their lives in light of the judgment to come. What does that look like? Well, first of all, if the material world will be obliterated, then we shouldn't live for material things which are temporary and are going to pass away, but we should live for spiritual things which are eternal. Don't fix your hope or put your trust or seek your joy in the things of this world, but in the world to come. Because the things to come are permanent, where the things of this world are passing. Somebody said it this way, knowing everything is going to go up in flames means that frantically pursuing material success is like scurrying to get the best deck chair on a sinking ship. So you go for it, dude. You want to get after it, you get after it, but, you know, the ship's going down. Secondly, if God is coming back to pour out his wrath against what Paul described in Romans 1:18 as all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, then it is obvious that we should live godly, righteous lives. That's his point here. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? We are no longer characterized as ungodly. He refers to that in verse 7, the judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Since we've escaped the corruption that's in this world, we must live differently than everyone else in the world. 2 Peter 1:4, we have become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust, and so therefore we should live differently. Our lives should be set apart. They should be distinct from the ungodly people that we live with and work with and go to school with and work out with and who scoff at Christ's second coming and the idea of any future accountability or judgment. And we don't have to go back over these verses, but again, in chapter 2 of this letter, Peter exposed the ungodliness and unrighteousness of the false teachers and made a contrast between godliness and or righteousness and unrighteousness. But again, as we learned in the first letter, we are foreigners on this earth. This world is not our home. And so our desires and goals and priorities should be radically different from those around us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Again, all looking towards the day that Christ comes back. And Peter was simply saying, listen, as aliens and strangers in this world, your behavior should be so excellent that people notice something different about you, which gives you the opportunity to glorify God for the transformation that he has accomplished in your life. Warren Wiersbe gives a good reminder here, a good little balance to all this. He says, quote, Christians should be different, not odd. He said, when you're different, you attract people. When you're odd, you repel them. So let's make sure we maintain that distinction of being different and being odd, right? Sure, the world's going to think we're weird, like what planet are you from kind of weird, right? But we shouldn't do anything to repel them. Notice how he connects holy conduct and godliness here. And really, godliness and holiness are one and the same. Look at back at 1 Peter chapter 1. You may remember Peter's appeal for us to live holy lives. And it was all in light of the return of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, a reference to his return, Christ's return. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which are yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy for what? I am holy. So in other words, being holy is being like God. Godliness could be simply described as God-likeness. And Peter used that word godliness a couple times already in chapter 1, talking about that we've been granted through Christ's power everything pertaining to life and godliness. He told us that godliness was one of the characteristics that we were to apply with all diligence to our faith. In verse 6, to self-control, add perseverance, and to perseverance, add godliness. So to be godly simply means that you reflect God in your words and your actions. If you're a godly person, you live like God would live. You say, well, how would God would live? Well, how did Jesus live? Right? Because he's God in a human body. So again, godliness, Christ-likeness, really synonymous terms here. And so as God's children, we should bear a family resemblance to our daddy. And when we do, we bring honor to our father. And when we don't, we bring shame on our father. And so we need to remember that God's reputation is at stake in the way we live our lives. And Peter was just making an assumption here that anyone who truly knows Christ and truly longs for his return will strive to live a holy and godly life. Paul said the same thing in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Again, we see the inseparable link between Christ's second coming and holy living. The Apostle John said the same thing. In fact, if you're still in 2 Peter 3, just turn to the right one page and you'll see 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, where John says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has his hope," what hope? The hope of Christ's return, "purifies himself just as he is pure." So again, we see this link between Christ's second coming and the purity of our lives. Now back to 2 Peter 3, let's jump to verse 14 because I think it's related to verse 11. He says, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless." So again, here Peter uses this word diligence. He's already used it three times in chapter one, that we're to exercise diligence and apply things to our faith. We're to be diligent, verse 10, to be sure or to make certain our calling and choosing. In other words, that we're truly saved. In fact, Peter himself was diligent. Verse 15, "I will also be diligent that any time after my departure, you'll be able to call these things to mind." So he's just saying, apply effort here. Make every effort to be found by him, by Christ, when he returns in peace. To be found by Christ in peace means that when Christ comes back to judge the world, he will see that we are no longer an enemy of God, but one who has been reconciled to God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul talks about having peace with God. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Later in verse 10 of Romans 5, he says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So make sure that you're right with God. Make sure that you've been reconciled to God before Christ returns, and he will find you in peace. I think it also means that for Christ to find us in peace, it could also mean that we are not anxious or fearful about Christ's return. Why? Because we know for certain that our sins have been forgiven. We have nothing to be ashamed about. 1 John 2:28 says it this way, "Now little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." Philippians 4 talks about that peace that passes all understanding, that guards our hearts and mind in Christ. And so we don't have anything to worry about or anything to fear about Christ's return. That's, I think, what it also means to be found by him in peace. But he also says that we are to be found by him spotless and blameless, which is in contrast to false teachers who Peter described in chapter 2, verse 13 as stains and blemishes. We, on the other hand, should be spotless. We should have spotless character. We should have no moral defects. We should be blameless. We should have a blameless reputation. In other words, we should be above reproach. Nobody can say anything bad about us, and if they do, it doesn't stick because it's not true. And Peter, I think, was borrowing language here from the Old Testament. This spotless, blameless imagery was from the Old Testament sacrificial system where God required an unblemished animal to be sacrificed as a substitute to pay for a person's sin. But more importantly, I think he was probably thinking about Christ himself, who was that substitutionary sacrifice through which we are saved. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, Peter says that we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. Same two words. So in 2 Peter, I think what Peter is saying is that we must distance ourselves from false teachers and be as unlike them as possible, while at the same time we must strive to be as much like Christ as possible, who is the one who sanctifies us and removes our spots and blemishes so that we are blameless before him. That's how Paul described the role of a husband with his wife. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify us, having cleansed us by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all our glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we would be holy and blameless. And again, we become holy and blameless through Christ and his work for us on the cross. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet now he has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So lest we think this is something that we can do, we can accomplish in our own strength, in our own ability, we need to remember that God chose us from the beginning to be holy and blameless. It says that in Ephesians 4:1. But at the same time, he expects us to live obedient lives. 1 Timothy 6:14. Paul said to Timothy that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. James says that we're to remain unstained by the world, James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And ultimately, God is the one who ensures that we remain spotless and blameless before him. Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. So God is the one that causes us to be distinct. He keeps us distinct and makes sure that we end up in the end distinct. So we need to live with distinction. Another word for being holy. Number two, we need to live with anticipation. We need to live with anticipation. Back to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I think it should be obvious that if you are not living a holy and godly life, you will not be looking forward to Jesus coming back anytime soon. And yet that's not how we should live. We should live with eager expectancy for Christ's return. We should earnestly desire for him to come back. All the apostles lived thinking that Jesus was going to come back in their lifetime. 1 Corinthians 16:22, Paul ended his letter to the Corinthians. He said, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. And then he used this Greek word maranatha, which means what? Come, Lord Jesus. The Apostle John said the same thing in Revelation 22:20. It says, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. And John responded to Christ, amen, come, Lord Jesus. You see their expectation? You see their anticipation? Whereas unbelievers live in trepidation or fear of Christ's return. Because for God's enemies, future judgment will be an inescapable nightmare. But for us as God's children, it'll be a dream come true. Ungodly people dread the thought of Christ's return, but we can hardly wait for it. Notice the phrase he used here, though, in verse 12. That's different from the phrase he used earlier. He says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. In verse 10, he calls it the day of the Lord. Is it the same thing? Is it something different? Well, I think they are two different things. And two parts of one big thing. So the day of the Lord refers to the initial judgment of the wicked that will occur when Christ returns. That's what we typically think of when we think of the day of the Lord. It's when Christ returns to earth and wipes out all of his enemies in the battle of Armageddon. You could also include in that the tribulation, the day of the Lord. But the day of God refers to the eternal state, what happens after that, when God has total and final triumph over sin and Satan, and we will live with him in the new heavens and the new earth. So within the second coming of Christ, you have the day of the Lord and you have the day of God. And notice he repeats himself here. He says, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So now he's getting us to think beyond the destruction of the earth when the world is incinerated by fire. There's something that comes after that. And that's a good thing, because if all we had to look forward to was the destruction of the world, that would be pretty depressing, wouldn't it be? Like, hey, aren't you all excited about the fact that Jesus is coming back to wipe everything out, blow up the planet? And we're going to go up along with it? All right, let's get excited about that. Well, that'd be morbid and miserable. And it would not be a noble motive for holy living, nor would it be an accurate reflection of the whole gospel, which climaxes in the ultimate reign of Christ forever in a recreated universe that has been restored to its original state of perfection before it was corrupted by sin. And that's what he means when he says, according to his promise, which we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Literally, in which righteousness dwells permanently, or some translations actually say where righteousness is at home. It's a home of righteousness. In other words, there will be no ungodliness or unrighteousness in the new heavens and the new earth. There will be no more sin or temptation or anything that goes along with those things like sadness and pain and death. Look at Revelation 21, where John was given a vision of the new heaven and the new earth. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, that I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Sounds like the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? God dwelling in the garden with Adam. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will be no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. In other words, he's going to wipe out the curse of sin. Sin will be no more. And then jump ahead to verse 22, the end of the chapter. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple, and the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed. Why do you close gates? Why do you lock your doors at night? So bad people don't come and take your stuff or do you harm. Well, guess what? There'll be no bad people anymore, so you don't have to lock the gates. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We know nothing closely remote to this. And this is so foreign to us because we are surrounded by unrighteousness. We are unrighteous in our flesh. This whole idea of a sinless, being sinless in a sinless setting is beyond our imagination. But this is what the new heavens and earth are described as. This is a description of our eternal home where the Lord of righteousness will reign forever. And by the way, this isn't just a New Testament concept. You can go back to Psalm 102. Verse 25, Isaiah 65, verse 17, Isaiah 66, verse 22, all prophesy about the new heavens and the new earth. And again, it was in the context of the world being dominated by sin and unrighteousness. But now that we know, that we see, we read that righteousness will dominate the new heavens and the new earth. We should live righteous lives at the present time so we can be ready for our eternal home. We must exercise practical righteousness now in anticipation of the perfect righteousness we will enjoy in the future. So we need to live with distinction. We need to live with anticipation. And then finally, we need to live with prioritization. Prioritization. Look at verse 15. Peter says, "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation." Peter already mentioned God's patience in verse 9. "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." And now he says, "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation." And I made this point last week that God is purposely delaying Christ's return so that there is as much time as possible for as many people as possible to be saved. Now Peter challenges his readers to take advantage of God's patience by maximizing this season of grace and prioritizing the work of local and global evangelism. We have an unprecedented opportunity to proclaim Christ to unbelievers and help them get ready for Christ's return by repenting of their sin and by receiving Jesus as their Lord and Savior. One commentator said it this way, quote, "Without a doubt, pursuing the salvation of others is one of the most important things we should be doing while we're waiting for Christ to come back." Did you hear that? Without a doubt, pursuing the salvation of others is one of the most important things we should be doing while we're waiting for Christ to come back. To pursue, they say, he says, to pursue the salvation of everybody on the planet while they have a chance. And so my question for you this morning is, how are you leveraging your life and your resources to reach the lost for Christ? This could also be a challenge here when he says, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation in light of what he said in chapter 1 about making our calling and election sure, being certain that we're saved, that this could be a challenge for professing Christians to make sure that you're truly saved. You have time to sort that out and figure that out, to gain assurance of your salvation. But look back at verse 12, and I skipped over a little phrase that I touched on last week and probably said enough just to confuse you more than help you. But it says in verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Hastening the coming of the day of God. Peter seems to be saying here that we can accelerate or speed up the coming of Christ by doing what he's telling us to do in this passage, and that is living Christ-like lives and telling others about Christ. Now let me try to explain this in a way that doesn't sound heretical or is heretical, okay? Let's look at this from God's perspective, first of all. From God's perspective, the time of Christ's coming is set, and nothing we do can alter it. You good with that? From God's perspective, the time of Christ's coming has been sovereignly set by him, and nothing we do can alter it. But let's look at it now from our perspective, from a human perspective. The more zealous and diligent we are to win the lost, the sooner Christ will come, from a human perspective. Jesus said in Luke 14:23, the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. That's what he's doing right now. He's wanting us to go out and fill up his house with his children. And so again, from a human perspective, the sooner all God's elect come to Christ, the sooner Christ will come. Matthew 24:14, Jesus himself said this, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. So what is Jesus waiting for? He's waiting for that last person on the edge of the earth, if you will, to hear the gospel and repent and place his faith and trust in Christ, and then the end will come. Time's up. That was the last one. Peter heard Jesus say that, and listen to how he fleshed that out in his preaching. This is Acts 3, verse 19, preaching to the Jews who were horrified at the thought that they had crucified their Messiah, and they said, what should we do? And Peter says, well, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord and that he may send Jesus. You want Jesus to come back? Get saved. Repent and believe, and God will send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Now, obviously, this is a mysterious realm here that we're treading in. Our minds will never fully comprehend this whole idea, God's perspective, our perspective, right? But let me just say it very simply. The same God who ordains the end also ordains the means to the end. And we are part of those means. The sovereign God who ordains the end also providentially ordains the means to the end, and we are part of those means. Don't overthink that. Notice what he says here in verse 15. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. Peter's back to the false teachers, who he mentioned in the previous chapter, who are destined for destruction. And they deserve to be destroyed because they deceive others by distorting biblical truth. And that word distort there, it's an interesting term that can refer to an instrument of torture, like when a person is put on a rack and stretched and their limbs are twisted and they even become dislocated. And so this is a vivid picture of how false teachers manipulate and dislocate texts of the Bible or rip them out of their context and twist their meanings to make them say whatever they want them to say in order to justify their ungodly lifestyles. And false teachers especially like to use hard-to-interpret passages as the foundation for their heretical teaching. And Peter acknowledged that some of Paul's letters contain some passages that are hard to understand. And false teachers take advantage of these passages, along with other passages in the Bible that are unclear, and they end up confusing and deceiving those who lack biblical discernment. Not only are the false teachers untaught and unstable, they appeal to people who are untaught and unstable. That's why they get along so good. Same kind of people. Now, let me say this. Just because a verse or a passage is difficult to interpret doesn't mean we should just gloss over it and move on to easier ones that are more understandable, more applicable. We must be willing to roll up our sleeves and do the hard work in our study of God's word. 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul said to Timothy, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth," literally cutting it straight, making sure you make straight cuts when you're interpreting the scriptures. Now, what did Paul do on the side, as a side job, when he wasn't preaching? He was a tent maker. He knew a lot about making straight cuts, right? Because if you made a crooked cut when you were cutting out the piece of hide or cloth or canvas to make your tent, and you went to put it together with the other piece, guess what? Not going to fit. You're going to have a holy tent. Or a tent with holes, maybe is a better way to say it. And it's the same way with scriptures, right? If you misinterpret a passage over here, you don't make a straight cut over here, and then you try to match it up with another passage over here, guess what? It's not going to fit. You're going to have an interpretation with holes in it. And so that's why we need to learn to look at scripture as a whole. If we're to interpret it properly, when we come to a passage that's hard to understand, and what do you do? Well, we should find similar passages that are easier to understand, and let the easier passages help us interpret the harder passages or the more difficult passages. What's called an analogy of scripture, or cross-referencing. And practically speaking, some of what Peter wrote in these two letters helps us better understand what Paul wrote in his letters, and what Paul wrote in his letters helps us understand what Peter wrote in these letters. But I find it interesting that Peter knew here that his readers were familiar with Paul's letters, which were in circulation by that time, and some of them were written to the same people that Peter wrote to in these two letters. Now, we can't be sure of what letters of Paul Peter was referring to, but many of his letters touched on the necessity of living a godly life in light of the certainty, the imminency of Christ's return. Paul talked about that all the time. And again, this is just a good reminder that Paul and Peter were contemporaries. They were the two primary leaders in the early church at the time. Both were present at the Jerusalem Council, Acts 15. They were co-laborers of Christ. Peter focused on Jewish believers. Paul focused on Gentile converts. But notice how Peter refers to Paul. He says, "our beloved brother." That's really important. It's really significant, I think, in light of the fact that over 20 years earlier to Peter writing this, Paul had to rebuke Peter publicly for being a hypocrite. You can read about it in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Kind of, dressed him down, called him out in front of the believers in the church in Galatia, because he pulled away from eating with the Gentiles when the Judaizers showed up. And again, a good reminder here, I heard someone say recently, don't judge a man based on his weakest moment. We can apply that often in life, and especially in the church. But obviously, Peter had humbly received Paul's correction and had no animosity towards him. What a great example for us. We should be able to receive correction, even difficult public correction, from others, right, and not have any animosity in our heart and see that coming from a beloved brother. Faithful are the wounds of a, what, friend? And not only that, he had a high regard for Paul's letters. He considered them divinely inspired, and he placed them alongside the rest of the scriptures. See that? The word graphe there is a word that's used 50 times in the New Testament and consistently refers to the authoritative teaching of God in the Old Testament. It's what same word that Peter used in, or that Paul used in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So not only are Peter's words the word of God, but Paul's words are the word of God. And yet even so, Peter admitted that he had to work hard in order to understand some of what Paul had written, which really should come as no surprise. It shouldn't discourage us when we find things in the Bible that are hard to figure out, eschatology being one of them. God's word is infinite. It's inexhaustible, and there will always be things that we'll never be able to fully fathom. And we need to be okay with admitting that, you know, I just don't or can't discern the exact meaning of that verse or passage. Which is a whole lot better than twisting it and making it say something that God never meant it to mean. Which, by the way, that's how false teachers are able to lead so many people astray from the truth. And that's why it's imperative that we know the truth and we remain vigilant and diligent so that we are not deceived and carried away by false teachers, which is what Peter goes on to say in verse 17. But we'll have to save that for next time. Let me close with just a simple quote from Warren Wiersbe. He always kind of puts things in perspective. He said this. One pastor said, I moved off, and this is regard to the second coming of Christ. He said, I moved off the planning committee and joined the welcoming committee. This does not mean we should stop studying prophecy or that every opposing viewpoint is correct, which is an impossibility, but it does mean that whatever view you hold, that ought to make a difference in how you live your life. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and how it impacts our lives. Pray that your spirit would move amongst us now and make application of this text to the way we think, the way we act, the way we talk, the way we treat one another. Lord, that we would get excited, not just about your return, but excited about the opportunity that all of us have this week to go out and share Christ with others and help them get ready for your return by leading them to repent and to receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We pray this for his glory. Amen.